Well, thank you for the warm welcome, and thank you to the elders of the church as well as the deacons for the kind invitation extended to me to share God's word with you this morning. If you have your Bibles with you, please do turn with me to Exodus chapter 32, Exodus chapter 32, and let me read to you the first 14 verses, and we'll be looking at the whole chapter. Exodus chapter 32, the second book of the Bible. The chapter heading is on the golden calf. When the people saw that Moses was so long in coming down from the mountain, they gathered around Aaron and said, "Come, make us gods who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses, who brought us up out of Egypt, we don't know what has happened to him." Aaron answered them, "Take off the gold earrings that your wives, your sons, and your daughters are wearing, and bring them to me." So all the people took off their earrings and brought them to Aaron. He took what they handed to him and made it into an idol, cast in the shape of a calf, fashioning it with a tool. Then they said, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt." When Aaron saw this, he built an altar in front of the calf and announced, "Tomorrow there will be a festival to the Lord." So the next day, the people rose early and sacrificed burnt offerings. They presented fellowship offerings. Afterwards, they sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in revelry. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Go down, because your people, whom you brought up out of Egypt, have become corrupt. They have been quick to turn away from what I commanded them and have made themselves an idol cast in the shape of a calf. They bow down to it and sacrifice to it, and have said, 'These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt.' I have seen these people," the Lord said to Moses, "and they are a stiff-necked people. Now leave me alone, so that my anger may burn against them, and that I may destroy them. Then I will make you into a great nation." So Moses sought the favor of the Lord his God. "O Lord," he said, "why should your anger burn against your people, whom you brought up out of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say, 'It was with evil intent that he brought them out to kill them in the mountains and to wipe them off the face of the earth'? Turn from your fierce anger, relent, and do not bring disaster on your people. Remember your servants, Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, to whom you swore by your own self, 'I will make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky, and I will give your descendants all this land I promised them, and it will be their inheritance forever.' Then the Lord relented and did not bring on his people the disaster he had threatened." Let's just ask for God's help to understand his word. Let's pray. O Lord, our Heavenly Father, open the eyes of our hearts that we might hear your Spirit speaking to us through your words. Speak to us your words of eternal life, that we might see Jesus anew and so follow him afresh all the days of our lives. We ask and pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. What were you like when you were 3 years old? Researchers say that our personalities tend to stay the same over time. Shy kids, they really don't outgrow their shyness. We hope that they outgrow their shyness, but shy kids tend to grow up to be just introverted, quiet adults. And talkative kids tend to grow up to be outgoing, talkative adults. Well, that's the thing, people's personalities tend to stay the same. And this is true in all cases except for one, and that is the 50-year-old male. And we call this midlife crisis because they go through a tremendous transformation. And how can you tell whether a man has gone through this? Well, recently have they exhibited these kinds of behavior? Have they recently talked about getting a sports car, or going on plastic surgery, or getting new clothes, or a motorcycle, new hobby, body tattoos, and so on? Now, of course, this is not a real medical condition, but nevertheless, it's common enough that people write about it and talk about it quite a lot. Now, what's going on? Why does this happen? Why does this phenomenon happen? Well, the Christian counselor, Dr. Paul Tripp, he says midlife crisis happens when stories we tell ourselves, so these are stories that we tell ourselves about ourselves, don't match up with our reality. You see, he says that everyone has a running commentary of their lives going on in the background. By 18, you're going to do this. By 20, you'll achieve that. By 30, you'll achieve that, and so on. And except usually when you hit your 40s and 50s, that's me now, our stories slam into reality. Our commentary, our internal commentary, and our external circumstance don't seem to match up. They're out of sync. And so it dawns on us that we're running out of time. If we haven't done this or that by now, we might never get there. So what has happened? Well, we are lost in the middle of our own life story. The glorious ending that we projected for ourselves doesn't look very likely. And that's why some people react by radically rewriting their life script. And whatever it is, whether it's regret or dashed dreams, they now desperately try to reinvent themselves for the second half of the journey. And so they grab at whatever they can to make it happen. And actually, our story, our text today in the Bible, is about something like this. It's about getting lost midway in a journey. And it shows the things that we're foolishly tempted to do in order to find our way back. When you say, hey, wait a minute, how can a 2,500-year-old story about a golden calf really be relevant to us? Well, actually, the Apostle Paul says it is. He points out this in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. He says, now these things occurred, and we talk about these things, he's actually pointing back to Exodus 32. That's the very quote that he has here. He says, these things occurred as examples to keep us from setting our hearts on evil things. Don't be idolaters as some of them were. And as it is written, where? It is written in Exodus 32, that the people sat down and eat and drink and got up to indulge in revelry. And a few verses down, he says, these things happened to them as examples and were written down as warnings. So that if you think you're standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. No temptation has overtaken you except what is common. What is common to all mankind. And so this story has something profound to say about our human condition and about what the Christian God will do in response. And so first you have to find ourselves in the story. Now, we have to remember that no individual story in the Bible is ever stand alone. It's all found within the context of a particular book, but then it's found in a much bigger story. Embedded, every story is embedded with a much bigger story, every book within the story about Jesus. And that's what the risen Jesus himself tells us. In Luke 24, the risen Jesus, he tells us to the disciples, says, and beginning with Moses. So Jesus is giving them a Bible lesson. He says, and beginning with Moses and all of the prophets, Jesus explained to them what was said in all of scriptures concerning himself. So whether we're talking about Abraham or a story about Joseph or here a story about Moses, in the end, actually, it's pointing us something about Jesus. Jesus is the key that unlocks the ultimate meaning of every major Bible story. And so here, this story comes to us in Exodus 32. In the book of Exodus, in the 31 chapters prior to this, we see that God's people were cruelly enslaved by Pharaoh. But God personally intervenes to rescue them. He picks out Moses, and then he unleashes the 10 plagues. We are familiar with that. He spares the Israelites via the Passover lamb. And what you see in the story in Exodus in the beginning is that one miracle piles up on top of another until the Egyptians practically beg them to leave. So much so, they even give them all of their gold so that the Israelite slaves can be on their way. And then what happens then is that God summons Moses to a mountaintop meeting in order to receive a new national constitution, as well as a detailed instruction on how to build this kind of portable worship tent that can go with them everywhere. so that God can be with them. And this gets us to Exodus 32. Now, if we didn't read it earlier, before the sermon, you wouldn't have guessed that this would be the next chapter. If you had read the first 31 chapters and pressed the pause button, and you yourself write the next chapter, you wouldn't have gotten here in Exodus 32. Because they've just experienced the most unbelievable display of divine power, up close and personal. How many of us have seen these kinds of miracles up close and personal in our lives? They've achieved independence and prosperity overnight after 400 years of slavery. But instead of a national spiritual revival, they immediately regress into mass idol worship. So what's going on? Well, they got lost in the middle of their own story. You see, if you have your Bibles, you can see with me that in verse 1, it all started in verse 1 when Moses was up on the mountain. It says there, the people saw that Moses, notice the next few words, that Moses was so long in coming down from the mountain. Moses was so long. What's taking him so long? When is he coming back to lead us? And we're later told that Moses was away 40 days. So what happens is they decided to rewrite the script. Rather than have Moses and God lead them, they went up to Aaron, verse 2, and he says, come, make us gods who will go before us. This fellow Moses, we don't know what has happened to him. You see their words there? You notice that he says, make us gods, plural, not God, singular. And then and notice the dismissive tone. This fellow Moses. It's like that guy. We try to distance ourselves from them. This fellow Moses. And yet back in chapter 20, this fellow Moses was the one that had led them out into the wilderness, achieved their freedom, and they stood before at Mount Sinai and they heard the Ten Commandments together, and God had said to them that I am the Lord your God. That you shall have no other gods before me, that don't make yourself an image to bow down to. And yet, here we are. They want to have other gods, just like the Egyptians, just like where they were. They made an image, they bowed in worship, and they had a drunken orgy, which is what it means by revelry. So this wasn't ignorance. This wasn't a kind of willful disobedience. This wasn't accidental. This was a rebellious rejection. And they don't have any good excuse. Neither does Aaron. Aaron doesn't have good excuse. Aaron, Moses' brother, the high priest, he tries to deflect the blame. That's what we always do. We try to deflect the blame. You see, if you go down to verse 22 and 24, the kind of excuses, lame excuses. Verse 22, Aaron, when Moses confronts Aaron, and Aaron says, don't be angry. You know how prone these people are to evil. Don't be angry at me. They're always like that. Verse 24, it says, I love verse 24. I threw the gold into the fire, and out came this calf. Can you believe it? Can you expect Moses to believe him? What got them here was impatience. Remember? What's taking him so long? Impatience. They didn't like how their life story was developing and they started to have doubts. They were waiting. And they're not happy with the waiting. And they started to have doubts. And doubts became complaints. And complaints led them to depart from God's story. Friends, that's how all falling away begins. That's how all falling away begins. A seed of dissatisfaction, a seed of doubt about God is first planted in our hearts. And then when nurtured, it grows full-blown into sin and rebellion. We've seen this story before. Back in Genesis, back in the garden, the other talking animal, Satan, said this to Eve. Remember what he said? He goes up to Eve And he says, did God really say you must not eat of any tree in the garden? Oh, how can like that? So bad. Did God say you can't eat any tree? And then when Eve responds, says, no, you won't die. Rather, you will become like God. That's why you should eat. God is keeping the good things away from you. You see, he's so bad, right? He won't let you eat of any tree, so bad. Because he knows that if he eats, you can't trust him what he says. When he says you won't, when he says you're gonna die, no, you won't die. Because after you eat it, you will be God. That's the whole point of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Because if you eat of this tree, you are the source of the knowledge of good and evil. You determine for yourself what decisions you make in life and where you can go. So what happened? Eve begins to doubt God's goodness. He begins to doubt God's wisdom for how she should live her life. And so Eve rewrites the script. She takes control and she becomes her own God instead. And this is the story we see in repeat here. In the Exodus wilderness, this is not how the Exodus story is supposed to go. But you see, they're not happy. They're not happy here in Exodus 32 with how the story is turning out so far. And that's the course correction that people make in life, that we all make. That we're not satisfied with our life story so far. It doesn't matter whether you're 15 or 55. How are you thinking about your life story so far? How is it working out for you in life? We're not satisfied, even though that's the story that God, our divine scriptwriter, that's the story that he has been working on in your life. But then we ask, we all do, what is taking him so long? Where are all the good parts that we were expecting? We want out, we want to take over, we want to rewrite, we want control over how our story unfolds, we want to be our own gods. And that is the connection with idolatry. We construct gods of our own to worship because we're not happy with the God who is. We only want to bow down to the gods that will give us what we want. You see, the Israelites, they wanted a golden calf. Why? It says there in verse 1, who will go before us? That's what happens in ancient cultures. You have your God to enter into new territory so that they can fight your battles for you, so they can guide you, so they can bless you, they can give you security. That's what they want. They want protection. They want blessing. And they want it now. And they want it on their own terms. No need for all kinds of Ten Commandments and all kinds of portable tents. And isn't that the promise of all idol worship? All idol worship works that way. All idol worship works that way. They promise to give you something in exchange for what you give them. You give them something in exchange for the promise of whatever that your heart is desiring. Idols are a physical substitute for a spiritual God. And we see this shift happening all the time. Dr. David Tripp says, you know, we always begin our lives on a spiritual setting and then we shift on to a physical setting if we lose God along the way. We start off with a commitment to spiritual health, and then it gives way to a focus on spiritual health, gives way to a focus on physical health. A contentment with spiritual riches, and it gives way to a desire for physical riches. A desire for spiritual sustenance gives way to attention to physical food. Nurturing, you want to nurture your spiritual character in the beginning of your Christian walk, and it gives over to obsessing about your physical appearance. This shift from the spiritual to physical happens all the time. Again and again, we would happily substitute the spiritual with the physical. But not all idols, of course, are as obvious as these. Remember, all idols are essentially man-made substitutes. We go to them in a hope of getting what God, a God, can give us. And what is that? We go to them in the hope of getting love, joy, peace, security, identity, purpose. That's what we're really after. And some people find it in money. Some people find it in their careers. Some people find it in their families and so on. But friends, idols, these false gods, are cruel masters. They always demand more and more of your worship. They demand your utter devotion to them, that you will give up your life and you give up your family, give up your time in order for them to give you just a little bit more. They dangle that promise before you that you might, in fact, be happy. But the Reverend Tim Keller, a New York City Presbyterian minister, he has a shorthand idol detector test. Now, he's not saying that you will have this idol, but he's saying that these can be an indicator of what's happening in our hearts. And he says, well, here's the test. And I know that we go through all kinds of tests, like on Facebook, you often find that kind of test, you know, what kind of dress are you wearing? What kind of suit are you wearing? If you pick this, then they show you your personality. So here's the one that's going to come up. Complete the second half of the sentence. I've always liked this test because it's a kind of shorthand. It says life only has meaning, so you complete it yourself. Your life only has fulfillment, only has meaning. I'm only a somebody, I'm only important, I'm only worthwhile if I have a certain level of wealth and financial freedom. Maybe that's how you complete your sentence. Life only has meaning if I have power and influence. Or life only has meaning if I am respected and loved by somebody. I desire that approval, and if I don't have that approval, I shrivel up. I can't bear the thought of people not recognizing who I am when I walk down the street. I would prefer that, you know, they take a picture of me with a selfie and then put it on Instagram. You know, you can't bear the thought of obscurity. Life only has meaning if I am highly productive and getting a lot done. And if something happens to you, and you lose your job, you lose your ability to work, it's not just a financial hit for you, it's a huge emotional devastation. Or here, life only has meaning if my children are happy and are happy with me, and we devote ourselves to our children. But one day when they leave, or one day when they rebel against you, where are you now? Life only has meaning if someone is there to protect me and to keep me safe. You're depending on somebody. Life only has meaning if I'm recognized for my accomplishment or if I have a particular kind of look or body. That's what's happening on Facebook. We see research now that comes out that the more time you spend looking at other people on Facebook, the more depressed you become. Why? Because everyone has a better holiday than you. Everyone eats a nicer meal than you. Everyone is more handsome than you. Sailor, you know, the more time you spend on Facebook, the more unhappy you become. Life only has meaning if Mr. or Mrs. Wright is in love with me. You see, that now all these things, of course, notice none of these things are in themselves bad things. It's just like the goal that the Israelites got from the Egyptians. They're not bad things in themselves, but it's only when good things become ultimate things that it crosses the line. And how can we tell? Well, it says you have to pay attention to how you feel about them. Monitor how often you think about these things. Do you think about these things in your spare time, or even not in your spare time, when you're supposed to be doing something else? Do you think about these things all the time? Do you think about your family all the time? Think about your portfolio, stock portfolio all the time? Do you think about your health all the time, your looks all the time? And how do you feel about the possibility of losing these things? How do you feel about the possibility of losing these things? It's normal to feel sad. But if you feel suicidal, if you feel that your life cannot go on, then that's idolatry. Why does it matter? Well, the German Reformation theologian Martin Luther observed that idolatry is the first step in a slippery slope towards all other sins. You see, he says, these are the Ten Commandments, but if you fail in the first commandment, it's just like a domino, all the other ones will fall. They'll all tumble. Break the first commandment, Luther says, and all others will soon follow. In other words, people steal and lie, not simply because they're greedy and dishonest. We steal because we're looking at things rather than God to keep us happy, to keep us secure. We lie because we're looking at people rather than God for approval, for affirmation of our worth. And we see this pattern again and again and again. Replace God with a golden calf, and all the other sins will follow. So what hope do we have? Who can save us from our self-made idols? Now consider what Israel here has seen and experienced. None of us would have had a fraction of what they had. And a good and just God will have to punish their sin, and that's why we're told in the text later, 3,000 died that day. But the rest of the people, the rest of the community was spared. Why? Well, you see that in verses 11 to 14. Moses was pleading for them. Moses was praying for them. You see how God speaks about Israel in verse 9. He says, they are a stiff-necked people. See, that's a perfect Cantonese translation. Ngang gang. Stiff-necked people. You see? My anger burns against them, and I will destroy them, and I will make you, Moses. I'm going to destroy all of them, and I'm going to make you, Moses, to be a great nation. Now, didn't you hear this story before? I'm angry with these people. I am going to destroy the whole lot of them, and I'm going to pick you to become a great nation. We've seen this story before. We've seen this story in Genesis 6. We've seen this story with Noah. And so here, God is saying, I'm going to remake the humanity project with Moses as Noah 2.0. But unlike Noah, Moses refuses God's offer. Instead, he pleads for God's people. He pleads for them in a few ways. Because remember, God is saying, your people did this. And Moses turns it around in verse 11 and says, why should your anger burn against your people? These are your people first, not my people. Your people first. You have already done so much for them. He appeals to God's reputation. Why should the Egyptians, verse 12, say that it was with evil intent? Why is it that when you do this, it will destroy your reputation? And shows that Moses was concerned about God's reputation than about his own ambition. And Moses appeals to God's promise. He says in verse 13, remember your servants, Abraham, Isaac, Israel, to whom you swore. You promised all these things. And so Moses then goes even further than that. He goes to Israel and he says to them, you have committed a great sin in verse 30. He says, but I will go up to the Lord. And interesting, this is what he says. Perhaps, he's not sure, perhaps I can make atonement for you. That perhaps I can give a sacrifice of some sort that will appease God's anger towards you and let you go. Isn't that interesting? And so when he meets with God later on, up on the mountain in verse 32, this is what he says at the bottom of the sentence. He says, please forgive their sin. He says to God, please forgive the sins of all these people, but if not, blot me out from the book you have written. What is Moses saying here? Isn't that interesting? Moses knows that there is a great sin that needs to be punished, but instead of everyone else dying, Moses is offering himself to die in their place. We know this story. But God turns Moses down. Why? Because Moses himself was sinful. Because his substitute death, Moses' substitute death, is not enough to pay for their worship of a substitute God. And that's what it takes when we worship substitute gods. The penalty is death. But God does take up the offer later with someone greater than Moses. Remember, every story ultimately is a story about Jesus. And this is what it says in the book of Hebrews in chapter 7. It says, because Jesus lives forever, he has a permanent priesthood. And because of that, he always lives to intercede for them. You see, that's what Moses was doing. He was interceding for his people. He was pleading for his people in prayer. But we have Jesus, the great high priest that lives forever and continues to intercede for you and for me, even now. Isn't that amazing? Whatever is going on in your life, whatever our shortfalls, Jesus is still interceding for you. And in 1 John 2, it says, "My dear children, I write this to you, that you don't sin, but if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father. And why is he so special? That he is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, but not just for ours, but for the whole world." You see, this is exactly, Jesus has achieved what Moses could not, interceding for his people and atoning for them. Jesus is the true and better Moses who lives to intercede for his people, pleading for mercy and dying in their place so that we might live. So you see, the Bible is not a collection of random stories, but the unfolding revelation of this one grand story which is centered on Jesus Christ. And so I want to show a short 2.5 minute video just about this, that Jesus is the true and better.
The Bible is not a series of disconnected stories. It is a single narrative in which every story, every character points beyond itself to one who is greater. The story of Adam and Eve is not just about the first man and woman. There is a true and better Adam who passed the test in the garden and whose obedience is ascribed to us. There is a true and better Abel who, though innocently slain, has blood that cries out, not for our condemnation, but for our acquittal. There is a true and better Abraham who answered the call of God to leave all the comfortable and familiar and go out into the void to create a new people of God. There is a true and better Isaac, the son of laughter, of grace, who was not just offered up by his father on the mount, but was truly sacrificed for us all. There is a true and better Jacob, who wrestled and took the blow of justice we deserve, so we, like Jacob, only receive the wounds of grace that wake us up and discipline us. There is a true and better Joseph, who at the right hand of the king forgives those who betrayed and sold him and uses his new power to save them. There is a true and better Moses who stands in the gap between the people and the Lord and who mediates a new covenant. There is a true and better rock of Moses who, struck with the rod of God's justice, now gives us water in the desert. There is a true and better Job, the truly innocent sufferer, who then intercedes for and saves his foolish friends. There is a true and better David, whose victory becomes his people's victory, though they never lifted a stone to accomplish it themselves. There is a true and better Esther, who didn't just risk losing an earthly palace, but lost the ultimate heavenly one, who didn't just risk his life, but gave his life to save his people. There is a true and better Jonah, who was cast out into the storm so that we could be brought in. There is a true and better Passover lamb, innocent, perfect, helpless, slain so the angel of death will pass over us. He's the true temple, the true prophet, the true priest, the true king, the true sacrifice, the true lamb, the true light, and the true bread. The Bible is not a series of disconnected stories. It is a single narrative that points to one person, Jesus.
So isn't that amazing that a book that was written over 1,500 years with 40 different authors over this period of time, and yet all of the stories, when you connect them together, they are all still pointing forward to the same thing? If you think about the story of Abraham, you summarize it in a thumbnail sketch. Who was Abraham? Abraham was a person called by God who left his home country in order to be a blessing to a new people. Jesus is that Abraham. Jesus is the true and better David who killed the giant on our behalf, which is sin, and won for us an everlasting peace as king forever. Jesus is the true and better Jonah who dies and rises again 3 days later to preach a message of salvation. So when you talk about the Bible, whether it's the rock that gives water or the Passover lamb or the temple in the wilderness, it is all pointing to Jesus. All these stories and more, including ours today about Moses and the golden calf, they're all dress rehearsals for the true star that is to come. That's why in any sermon that you're going to listen to, if it just simply ends with this, if I was just to end the sermon here and says, repent, don't be like Israel, be like Moses, stop worshiping idols, it might be correct technically, but it falls far short of the gospel. If you hear sermons that always end with a list of moral injunctions, do this and don't do that. Now, I'm not saying that moral injunctions are wrong, but if that is all there is to it, then they are actually not Christian enough. How can that be? Why? Well, think about this. Even the imam in a mosque on their Friday sermon can agree if you say, my 3 points for the sermon is don't worship idols, obey the prophet, and live moral lives. Isn't it? Even the imam in the mosque will agree, obey the prophet, don't worship idols, live moral lives. So how can that be the Christian message? If we preach only morality, friends, we won't be making disciples. We'll be making a church full of Pharisees. If you preach only the law, you will make a church full of Pharisees. But the fact is, idols are notoriously difficult to uproot. Most of the time, we don't even know that these idols are there. We don't even know that that is my golden calf. And yet, idolatry is the number one problem throughout the entire Bible. That is why it is the first of the Ten Commandments. Idolatry is not just a failure to obey God, it is setting our whole hearts on something else, setting our whole life on something else besides God as first. And it cannot be remedied by just repenting of having an idol and try harder. The way to overcome idolatry is to see afresh, to rejoice anew, to rest again on Jesus. The way to overcome idolatry is to replace Him afresh with the one true God. As Tim Keller puts it in his book, Counterfeit Gods, he says, Jesus must become more beautiful to your imagination, more attractive to your heart than your idol. That is how you replace your counterfeit gods. If you uproot the idol and fail to plant the love of Jesus in its place, the idol will grow back. So friends, where are you in your life story today? Are you lost? Is your life story not working out in the one that you projected? Are you currently not happy that the good parts are somehow missing? Good parts that you were hoping for, you were expecting, is missing? Have we replaced the one true God with fake idols in the hope of getting what we want? You see, friends, our only hope is not to try harder. Our only hope is to find someone worthy enough to intercede for us, because we will fall into this again and again and again, just like Israel, again and again and again. That's why the lessons repeat themselves with different people again and again and again. Our only hope is not to try harder. Our hope is to put our faith and trust in the one who can intercede for you, the one who can atone for you, to bear the punishment in your stead so that we can truly live. And so, we are to pray. Pray to God that His Spirit will help us to see, open our spiritual eyes that we might see and love who this Jesus truly is, and so that we might love Him anew. That when we come together and sing, this is not just the entree, not just the warm-up act for the sermon, that the singing together, the worship together is part of how God wants us to retune our hearts so that we can celebrate that He is truly good, that He is truly great, so that He can have first place in our lives. And then when we come to read the Bible, we want to see Jesus there and discover anew His wisdom and His grace in His divine providence. Because that's what you see in the Bible. You see people who are waiting and waiting and waiting and not always getting what they want in the here and now. Not yet. But we know that they will, because God is great. God is good. God is true. God loves you more than you can imagine. Don't let that seed of dissatisfaction and doubt grow. Find Jesus anew in this story, and you will find yourself in Jesus' story. Let's pray. Oh Lord, our Heavenly Father, we pray that you open the eyes of our hearts that we might see Jesus afresh as the one true God, as the one who is the great creator and the one whose heart is broken as because of our waywardness, but the one who continues to intercede for us and has given up himself for our sakes. Help us to rejoice, as the psalmist says, in your salvation anew, so that we might have the courage and the strength to continue walking in your ways, because only in you alone can rescue us and bless us this day and the days to come. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.